beginning with a prayer, shall we? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Loving Father, we give you thanks as always for the gift of our lives, the gift of this present moment which you've given us, and especially the gift of your Son. Father, you have sent us your own Son to pay the price for our sin and to save us, from the consequences of original sin and of the evils that have been unleashed in this world, leading the world and everyone and everything in it to perdition. So, Father, we give you special thanks for your Son, and we ask you, Father, for pardon for the times in which we have not appreciated this enormous gift. And, Father, we ask all these things, as always, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, that's okay. So, hello. My name is Father Sean O'Manion. I'm the pastor of Our Lady of Częstochowa Parish in Turner's Falls, Massachusetts. It's in the northern part of our diocese. I imagine many of you might be familiar with it. It's a Polish parish, or at least it used to be. And it's the former pastor, Father Charles Di Mascola, often came here for 40 hours devotions and such. And so I'm now the pastor because, well, that's just the way it is these days. We just don't really have vocations. And so I don't speak Polish or anything, but at least I'm continuing the Polish traditions. You know, things like Gorzka Żala, things like that, very important devotions. So what I wanted to talk to you about today is about devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and not so much as a devotion, because, you know, devotions come and go. I think that, you know, as you all know, the Church is in a really bad shape today. Now, in the year 2018, we find ourselves in a pretty severe crisis concerning the state of the Church, concerning things with, like, the sexual abuse of minors by clergy and the Church. And we see that just as Paul VI had predicted, St. Paul VI had not predicted, but stated as a fact, back in November of 1972, he had said that the smoke of Satan had penetrated even the highest altars, the highest levels of the Church. And we're now seeing that. You know, 16 years ago in 2002, when things blew up with the Boston Globe and the abuse cases with Father John Gagan and Father Paul Shanley, and then, you know, all the floodgates opened up, and all these people who had been abused, who had been ashamed of talking about it, and then all these millions and millions of dollars were paid out to victims, and now we even have dioceses who have filed for bankruptcy, like, for example, Portland and Oregon. And so we thought, well, this is difficult. This is difficult. It's horrendous. But finally, it's being dealt with. And we thought that it was done. We thought that we had dealt with the situation. And now we're seeing that it continues. We've seen the situation with Cardinal McCarrick. And we see that even as Paul VI had said, at the very highest levels of the Church, we have enormous, enormous corruption. And, you know, I'm sure all of you know people who have left the Church because of it, which is really tantamount to, you know, swallowing the poison and expecting someone else to drop dead. Because if Jesus had to deal with Judas Iscariot, we have to deal with him also. Jesus said the slave is not above the master, so whatever the master had to deal with, we're going to have to deal with also. If he had to deal with Judas Iscariot, who, mind you, was one of his first priests, one of his first bishops, he had already shared the morsel with him at the Last Supper before he left to get his 30 pieces of silver. And so if Jesus had to deal with that, we're going to have to deal with it also. And here we are, dealing with it. It's extremely painful for all of us. The reason I mention this is because devotion to the Sacred Heart is not just any other devotion. devotion to the Sacred Heart is something that Jesus wants very much, and it is something that got discarded. It got tossed aside. Not coincidentally, right around the same time that these perpetrators started taking a hold of the church, you know, beginning in the 1960s and continuing over the past few decades. So why do I mention this? What is the relationship between one and the other? One of the central tenets of devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is the idea of making reparation. That is something that in the last 50 years is rarely mentioned. The idea of offering reparation to God. You know, we live as post-World War II Americans, we live in a society of plenty. We have an attitude of receiving, which is normal. I have it too. But when it comes to giving, to making reparation, that is something that we're not really quick to respond on. This doesn't mean that we're bad people. It's just that we have to be taught to do these things, and the church has not been teaching us to be doing these things. The devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is about making reparation, and you know, we might have parishes called Sacred Heart, we might have schools called Sacred Heart, universities, but the young people have no idea what the Sacred Heart of Jesus means. They don't know anything. I've never heard the name Margaret Mary Alacoque before. They have zero clue as to what that's all about. They probably think that Jesus of Nazareth walked around with his heart hanging outside of his tunic, you know, visible for the world to see. You know, because they see him represented that way, and they don't know what that's about, you know, and it's a shame. And I think that we, as American Catholics, we need to recover this. We need to recover this, particularly today, because we find ourselves in such a polluted state of affairs. We find ourselves in a church that has been severely wounded and through a self-inflicted wound. The church has always had enemies both within and without. Now, we've had plenty of enemies outside the church. We've had the communists, we've had the Nazis, we've had, you know, Napoleon Bonaparte, the Freemasons, the this, the that, the others. Tons of enemies outside the church. It's the enemies inside the church that historically have caused the most damage. What we used to call, and unfortunately we don't like to use the word anymore, but we need to call a spade, heresies and heretics. You know, Arianism, Docetism, all these isms that have existed for 2,000 years and that have caused enormous damage to the body of Christ. Enormous damage, not only in the sense of, you know, politically or socially, because people leave the parish and they go to Pastor Bob's Tabernacle or whatever. That's not the damage so much. That's temporary damage, financial damage perhaps, but the real damage is spiritual and it is eternal. When a person leaves the one true church, the church founded by Jesus of Nazareth on the rock of Peter, one is doing enormous damage to oneself. Because it is only here, it is only in the church, with a capital C, where we can receive the things that Jesus tells us we need in order to have eternal life. Among many other things, we have most crucially the Holy Eucharist. Jesus makes it clear in chapter 6 of John's Gospel that if we are to be saved, we need to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. You'll remember that it's towards the end of that chapter that people took offense at what he said. They said, this guy is a lunatic. How, you know, do I look like a cannibal? Am I going to eat his flesh and drink his blood? That's crazy. They got up and they walked away. Jesus didn't stop them. He didn't say, oh, wait, I was only speaking symbolically. No, he didn't. And why didn't he? Because he wasn't speaking symbolically. He was speaking literally. We are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And, of course, we wouldn't understand what that meant until he institutes the sacrament of the Eucharist on the last night that he lived among us prior to his resurrection. And so, at the Last Supper. And so there he makes it clear, this is my body, this is my blood. We need that for our salvation. You know, we need to confess our sins in order to be forgiven. He makes that clear in Scripture as well. He gives the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and he says to them, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are retained. They are not forgiven. And so, how are we going to be saved if we have unforgiven sin on us? So we need the sacrament of confession. So when people leave the church, it creates an enormous problem. You know, all these differences that have entered the church, all these what we call heresies, Gnosticism, which was a heresy where to be saved you had to know certain secrets, you know, and that those secrets were reserved to only a few chosen people. You know, Arianism, which, to simplify it, was denying the divinity of Christ. All these other things. Then you have, of course, two of the greatest heresies, which are Martin Luther and Protestantism, which followed after him. And now we have over 60,000 different sects who claim to be Christian, and yet they don't agree with each other. Like, the only thing that they agree with is that we're the Antichrist, we're the whore of Babylon, right? We're the evil people. And we have all these different false doors. Islam isn't a religion as far as we're concerned. It's a heresy. Judaism, Buddhism, those are religions that existed before us. Islam takes Christianity as a point of departure, and then it proceeds to twist and to reinterpret the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and also to correct the Gospels, etc. So Islam is also an enduring heresy. No one talks about these things anymore, you know, and it's alarming. And then we wonder why the younger generations, the last two generations, don't come to Mass anymore. Why would they? If there are no consequences to me not going to Mass, then why do I want to go and hear someone strumming a guitar or you know, the pastor telling me how wonderful I am or whatever? You know, there's no need. Why should I have to do that? If we're all going to heaven anyway, why do I have to concern myself with these things? And so I think that is a situation that we find ourselves in today as church. We have a church that from its very beginning has had attacks of evil, not only outside of it. Like, let's say, for example, the life of Jesus. The outside attacks came from the Pharisees and from the Romans. Okay, the Sadducees. Did they cause any damage? Not really. The one who caused a lot of damage was Judas Iscariot. You know, the ones who caused damage were the other apostles as well. Remember at the end of Matthew's Gospel, at the resurrection, after the resurrection, we have Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven. He's telling all the remaining 11, after the suicide of Judas, he's telling the remaining 11, look, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's giving them the most important directives that they need to pay attention to. And then Matthew tells us that the apostles were there, they worshipped him, but what else does Matthew add? That they doubted. All of them, not just Thomas, all of them doubted that it was him. So there's always been, there's been doubt, there's been uncertainty, and there has been collaboration with evil in the church. That is just something that we have to live with while we are here in this, as we say in the Hail Holy Queen, this valley of tears. Now, it certainly doesn't mean that we're in a hopeless situation. On the contrary, we're in a very hopeful situation. In fact, we're in the only truly hopeful situation that there is. We're in the bark of Peter, the ship of salvation that Jesus arranged for all of us. But we're in this together, as the saying goes. We're in this together in a very real way. In a very real way. When you or I or anyone does something good, a work of mercy, praying a rosary, attending Mass, visiting someone in a nursing home, visiting someone in prison, etc., your soul is not the only thing that benefits from that. The entire church benefits from that. We are all part of what St. Paul calls the mystical body of Christ. That is what he calls the church. So if one member of the body does something good, the rest of the body profits from it. You know, if I eat something healthy, it's not only my digestive system that profits from it, but my entire body does. Now, the opposite is true as well, unfortunately. When we sin, we cause damage. And when we go to the confessional, that sin is forgiven, but the damage isn't fixed. The damage remains. And so when we sin, the whole body of Christ is done harm to. For example, I like to use this example, it's not my own, but I thought that was kind of funny, so I like to use it. If, say for example, I live in a house in the suburbs and there are some kids playing baseball next door, and someone hits the ball and crash, it comes in through my living room window and it is smashed, and you know, little Danny or whatever his name comes over and he's really sorry that the window is broken, and he's just, you know, just feels awful that it happened. And I said, look, that's okay, and I accept your apology, I'm not mad at you or anything. So my relationship with Danny is good, but the window's still broken. So that window has to be fixed. So that's where reparation comes in. So sorry, an hour-long explanation for something so simple. But that's where reparation comes in, that we need to offer a little extra something in order to make reparation for the harm caused not only by our own sin, but because we're all in this together, by the sins of others also. And that is why I'm here tonight, because devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which can take many different forms, but particularly as it is practiced in the Guard of Honor, it's very simple. In fact, you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is you pick an hour every day and you offer that hour, whatever it is you're doing, if you're driving a car, if you're at the office, if you're doing the dishes or whatever. Simply the activities of that hour, you offer it to Jesus on the cross in reparation. Basically, you just try to be very attentive to what you're doing and to just try to be the best Christian that you can for that 1 hour, and you offer it in reparation to Jesus for the sins of humanity, for this horrendous sex abuse crisis. And one might think, well, come on, that's ridiculous. I mean, how is my doing the dishes going to repair the damage caused by lives that have been destroyed by the abuse of the clergy, right? Look, we have to remember one thing. God is here and we're down here. The way that God thinks and the way that we think are completely different things. The things that are huge and grandiose in our eyes are not in his. And the things that are small and worthless in our eyes can be very valuable in his. Take, for example, the whole incarnation. you know, God, being who he is and by rights, could have come into this world as a prince, as a king. He could have absolutely destroyed Herod and Caesar and everybody else and lived as a great prince, as a great king. But he didn't. He chose very small things that in the eyes of the world were of zero account, things that were worthless in the eyes of the world. He didn't choose to be born in Jerusalem. He chose to be born in Bethlehem because that was in keeping with the prophecy. But he didn't grow up in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. And Nazareth was a town of no account whatsoever. You know, you remember, oh, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The bad reputation that that town had. Nazareth isn't mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It is not a glamorous place. Jesus, from his very conception in the womb of the Blessed Mother, that's already happening under suspect circumstances from a human perspective. She's not married. So people love to gossip, you know. And so all these things, the way he lived, I mean, he lived apprenticed to a carpenter. He lived as an itinerant preacher and healer. He died the worst possible form of death that one could have experienced, dying by crucifixion, which not only was barbarously cruel, but it was something that was reserved for the worst offenders. For example, the Roman army used it routinely for deserters in order to set an example so that other soldiers might think twice before they would think of deserting the front lines. And so those are all the things that our Lord chose in order to show us that all the things that this world holds as valuable, as glorious, or even as beautiful, are not necessarily so. All the gold in the world, all the power in the world, the prestige, all these things, the one thing that Jesus tells us is valuable is love. Love is the one thing that is valuable. And love is a word that we often misinterpret, right? Especially those of us who speak English. You know, the Gospels were written in Greek. The Greeks had several different words for different types of love, but we all translate them in the same way. You know, brotherly love, family love, the love between spouses, the love of God. We just translate it with one word, love. You know, I love my mother, I love hot dogs. You know, obviously two different things, but, you know, we only have that one word. So it limits us in our understanding of love. And the thing is that, you know, St. John, the beloved disciple, you know, the whole devotion to the Sacred Heart, by the way, is really based on the writings and the experiences of St. John, the beloved disciple. You know, he is the one who tells us, and he's the only one who did. Jesus never said this. No one in the Old Testament said this, but we've heard this phrase a million times, God is love. And where is that from? That's from chapter 4 of the first letter of St. John. He is the one who said it. And how did he know this? What did John know that Peter didn't know, that Paul didn't know, that James or Jude didn't know? They wrote also books in the New Testament. What did he know? What made him so special? Well, if we go back to his gospel, to chapter 17, and we look at his very lengthy and very detailed account of the Last Supper, we remember one thing that in his typical humility, he mentions in passing. Now, one thing that unfortunately, even though the evangelists use the word recline, usually when we see, I don't know if there's a Last Supper here, and there's no reason for one to be here, but anyway, I just thought, oh, there's one. Beautiful. Yeah. Yay. Kudos to whoever designed this room. Okay. See, that's a typical representation of the Last Supper. It is inaccurate. That's there so we can see all the faces. But we are told they didn't sit at the table. They reclined at the table. Okay, so when John places his head on the breast of Jesus, sometimes, not in this one here, but sometimes, you know, he looks like an owl with his head bent to the side, you know, leaning on Jesus in a very unnatural position. That's not what happened. They were eating in the style of the Greeks and the Romans of the day, where there were couches that were perpendicular to a table, and you would line up, sort of like, you know, like those sloping couches that you see in the cartoons about psychiatrist's office, you know. So they would lie on their side with their leaning on their elbow, and with their free hand they would take their food and eat it. Jesus is here, and in front of Jesus is John. Peter and John are trying to communicate across the table, and so in order to hear better, John leans back and Jesus is right behind him. And so he leans and he rests his head, he rests his brain on the heart of God. God incarnate. Love incarnate. The Jews, by great contrast with the Greeks, for the Greeks, everything is the mind. You know, all of our philosophy that we understand today has ultimately its roots in the great Greeks of before Christ, you know, Plato, Aristotle, etc. For Greeks, the mind is everything. That the man is mind. For the Jews, for the Hebrews, it's not the mind, it's the heart. And it's that heart that the prophet Jeremiah tells us is a mystery. You know, it's a mystery. It is the point of encounter between human beings and their creator, and it is a mystery unto ourselves. Take, for example, I was just talking about psychiatrists and cartoons. Well, I mean, psychiatry is a great science, but boy, they're just barely scratching the surface. The mystery of the way humans think and act, even for ourselves, never mind humanity as a whole or Homo sapiens as a species, but each one of us. And how many times we've said to ourselves, I can't believe I did that, either for good or for bad, you know. Sometimes we'll say, well, gosh, God was with me because I did something that I wasn't even planning on doing and it worked out really well. Or sometimes we might say something, or we might misplace an object and we think, what was I thinking, you know. Or we might do something that we really regret having done. The human heart is an interplay of light and shadows, and as Jeremiah says, who can understand it? You know, I'm sure most of you are old enough to remember this. Who knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men? The shadow knows. But you know, it's a good saying, because it's not only the shadow, but the shadow's creator, God. He's the one who even knows best where what evil lurks inside our hearts. And so we have this presence of evil that we have to be aware of, and we are aware of. Otherwise you wouldn't be here tonight. You know, you love Jesus and you want to do a little something extra for him. You want to show your love for Jesus. You know, Jesus is important to all of you. And we have a situation here, you know, in the American church, particularly the American church. Now think about just mathematically, just statistically speaking, what are the chances of us having been created as living beings, when the absolute, overwhelming, mind-bogglingly overwhelming majority of created things are inanimate matter? Rocks, gases, who knows? the chances of us having been created as living organisms, the chances of us having been created in the animal kingdom are even a lot smaller than the chances of us having been created as human beings and created in the image and likeness of God alone in the entire universe and all the creation of all things seen and unseen, angels, everybody, only us. We are the only ones who are created in the image and likeness of God. We have this beautiful gift that we have received. And we can take it even further. What are the chances of us being baptized, of being part, not only created in the image and likeness of God, but part of the mystical body of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? So when we think about that, and I don't think we do often enough, but that is, I mean, you would have a better chance of winning the lotto every single day than you would of having been who you are. I mean, we are enormously, enormously blessed. We are greatly blessed. And we are alone are the ones who are created in the image and likeness of our God, of God who is love. God who is love. And God became one of us because we were created in His image and likeness. We were given great privileges and responsibilities. And it was very simple. You can eat from this tree all you want, that one, don't even think about it. And, well, we did more than just think about it. So all this evil entered into our world because of that first sin. Did God just say, well, I told you so, so good luck, see you later? No. In His great love for us, not only did He not condemn us, He left us a world that, even though, yes, evil entered into the world, we still have a lot of beauty in this world. We have sunrises, we have the sun, the moon, we have the stars, we have family, we have the ability to love, we have the ability to forgive. It may not be easy, but we have the ability to do so. We have the church, we have food on our table, at least we do. Not every human being does, but at least we do. We have so many beautiful things in this world, yet, however, there is that mystery of evil. That mystery that we don't understand. War. You know, wars. Why do wars happen? Yeah, we can read history books and, yeah, but it's very rarely as simple as what we think it is. The mystery of wars, violence, murder, cheating, greed, the seven deadly sins, either by each one of us or collectively as by groups of people, by nations. Why do these things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people?